Well, good morning, church. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, where we'll just pick up where Pastor Jim left off last week. Now, someone the other day asked me if I liked Christmas better as an adult or as a kid. And I couldn't really answer because they're both so different. As an adult, there's this constant busyness, all of these activities and boatloads of expenses. There's the joy, though, of buying gifts for your kids and sitting back and watching them take great joy in opening them. There's a more robust theological understanding of what we're actually celebrating. And there's all these little small things that you don't really appreciate as a kid, but you can kind of sit back and smile at as an adult. But as a kid, there's the joy of being able to eat as much as you want, with no concern for your cholesterol numbers, or this is a new one for me, whether it will keep me up tonight. There's the happiness of winter break, of class Christmas parties, of lots of times spent with friends. It's a time filled with wonder as you drive around and look at lights and listen to Christmas music. But I think the main difference is, as I get older, I tend to find myself filled with sentimentalism and reflection. And as a kid, the entire season was summed up by expectations. Remember sitting in class and staring at the clock, just waiting for that final bell before break, waiting and waiting and waiting as teachers droned on and on and on about things that you stopped caring about in October. How in the world could time move so slowly? I remember sitting there and thinking and looking forward to grandma's caramels, snowball fights, hot chocolate, frosted cookies. But more than anything, it was the anticipation of what might be under that tree. My mom would buy presents weeks ahead of time, and she would put them under the tree for us to gaze on for weeks. And we weren't allowed to touch them, but we would get down on all fours and look for any seam in the wrapping paper that mom may have forgotten to tape closed, any clue we could find, just to guess what was in them. But the greatest waiting took place at my grandparents' house with all the aunts, uncles, and cousins, where we were gathered for a huge feast. One Christmas, my grandma said that she made 16 pounds of mashed potatoes and six pies. That is not to mention the hundreds of hand-wrapped caramels. And so we would wake up early that morning to the smell of turkey already in the air and fresh bread and pies. But then we'd have to wait hours to eat. Then we'd spend an hour and a half gorging ourselves, followed by at least an hour where moms would go do the cleanup and dads who were supposed to go watch the kids would take a nap. I come from a long line of inept men. And then we'd gather in the living room where someone would sit at the piano and we would all sing Christmas hymns. And after that, each grandkid would go around and in turn recite Bible verses that they had memorized that year or songs that they had memorized and sung in their Christmas musicals. And then the aunts and uncles would go around and they would talk about all the ways that God had blessed their families that year. And they would cry and they would ramble and they would cry and they would go on and on. And as a kid, it took forever. Finally, Grandpa would have all the kids sit at his feet where he would read from Luke 2. Meanwhile, the Christmas present sat over in the corner just mocking us. Now, as a kid, I struggled to appreciate those moments, but now they're my favorite Christmas memories. Now, my grandparents were farmers, and so it was never a very big Christmas. But after waiting that long, everything seemed like a big present. Other than the yearly Lifesaver books, I don't know if they make those anymore, if you guys remember them. I don't remember a single present that I got. But I do remember the paper wad fights after we had unwrapped everything. And most of all, I remember the singing, the praying, the reading of the scriptures. And I love the fact that now those eight grandkids have ballooned into over 30 great-grandkids. And when we gather in December, we do much of the same thing. And I get to watch the next generation get tortured in the same way. Which really is the greatest joy of parenting. So, generational torture. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the words of a man, and really his life and his death are marked by Christmas expectations. And so would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning? We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You may be seated. Well, last week, Pastor Jim walked us through the first part of this chapter, and we saw how Jesus, the King of the universe, the creator of all things, comes to a world that is mostly oblivious. There's no paparazzi, and the only celebration that takes place is in the angelic realm, and that is shared with shepherds, of whom most people would have cared little about. Matthew tells us that there were some wise men who saw a star, and they inquired. But other than that, the incarnation takes place in relative anonymity. But there are a few people who have been waiting for this event. There are a few people who have been looking forward to the promise. And like Matt and I, they would be on all fours looking at this promise, looking for any crack in the wrapping paper that might reveal who this Messiah was. At the temple, we're introduced to one of these people. His name is Simeon. We don't know much about him. But we do know that at some point in his life, it was told him by the Holy Spirit that he would live long enough to lay his eyes on the Messiah. And so Simeon kind of lived in perpetual Christmas Eve. We have no idea how long he lived with this promise. He may have been a young man, but I think Luke's context dictates that he was an older man who'd been faithful and eager in waiting for this promise. Like a watchman who would stand on the city walls and scan the horizon at night looking for any bit of dawn. I imagine he woke up with every morning with expectations of, is today the day? And that same type of expectation marks us as believers because we're eagerly waiting for Christ to return. And so we're not all that different from Simeon in this regard. Now, I had a second cousin with Down syndrome who went to be with Jesus at the age of 66. And he was one of the happiest people that I'd ever encountered. He was a huge Cub fan, but he would only watch pre-recorded games of their wins. And so maybe that was a reason for his constant joy. He never suffered with the rest of us. But the thing I'll remember most about Steve is that every time you came upon him, he would point up and he would say, "Maybe today." I think that his constant joy was rooted in the fact that his entire life hung on that promise. Here was a young man whose entire goal of life was to be with Christ, and he held firmly to that until the day he died, and I'm thrilled to say that we are years closer to that than we were when Steve passed away. Friends, like Simeon, we're an expectant people. We're looking forward to Jesus coming again, and our Sunday gatherings are like one big corporate maybe today. That's why we're here. We reflect and worship at what Jesus has done for us, but we also remind each other of what he has promised yet to do. And through the trials and suffering, we encourage one another as we say, "Look up. Jesus lives. He's promised to come back. Hang on. Maybe today." Well, Luke tells us that one day Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit to the temple, and there he was, the child of promise. Imagine all the emotion that Simeon felt when every hope, all of the expectations are now realized. Did he have to pinch himself to wonder, is this a dream? Did he run to hug this little child, or did he tiptoe in awe and wonder as he reached out and touched him? And Luke 28 says that he picked him up into his arms and he worshiped him. Now imagine the flood of emotion that overwhelmed him as he picked up this child with trembling hands and tears in his eyes, the Messiah promised thousands of years ago, now resting in his arms, the serpent crusher from Genesis, The Lamb of God from Exodus, the greater high priest from Leviticus, the eternal son of King David who will reign forever, the good shepherd promised in Micah. Here in his arms is a suffering servant from Isaiah, the one who would enact a new and everlasting covenant spoken of in Jeremiah. God himself in the flesh. Simeon was seeing, holding, maybe even hugging everything that the Old Testament had pointed to. The culmination of all the scriptures, the great I am, was in his grasp. Look at these words again. Now, or you, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Salvation had come, but it had not come in the form of a manifesto, but in a child. Often this time of year, you'll read an editorial or two that kind of sentimentalizes Christmas by saying things like, the meaning of this time of year is to come together in unity and peace. Let love triumph so that we can make this world a better place. But the salvation that Simeon holds, it says the opposite. It says that God came because without him, there was no hope. It says that God accomplished salvation because man couldn't save himself. It says that light had to come into the darkness because man was in the darkness. And it goes even as far as to say that we loved the darkness. It tells us that salvation had to come from the outside. And so in this way, Christmas isn't all that sentimental. It doesn't say cheer up, pull together. We can fix our problems if we just remain unified. You don't have to be a very good historian to see the failure of human nature. We don't look inward for hope in a dark world. We must look out. There is light and there is glory, but it is outside of man. It is not inside. Modern sentiment says, look within and be true to yourself. But salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ says, look to me. I am the truth. I am the light. I will do it. Now, Simeon undoubtedly is drawing on Isaiah's prophecies in chapters 8 and 9. Starting in chapter 8, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now put the pieces together here. It doesn't just say that a child is born, but that a son is given. This salvation is a gift to be received. It is not a reward to be earned. All that Simeon has to do to hold salvation is wait and trust. It is as if he looks at this child that he realizes salvation has come, but it has come in the form of a gift. If it was offered as a reward, none of us could earn it. But it's a gift so that by faith we can all receive it. And this is often the hard part of Christianity because the gift often says something about the need. And I've used this illustration before, but imagine opening a present on Christmas Eve, something you've been longing to open, and it is a book on 12 steps to not being an angry jerk with a brochure attached to it to the next Rageaholics meeting. For you to genuinely accept that gift and not just cast it aside would require you to have the humility to admit that you have a problem. There's never been a more humiliating gift to receive than Jesus Christ, because to do so requires you to come to terms with the fact that you couldn't get to God on your own, that if God hadn't chosen to break into the story, you'd never know him. That you need saving because you can't save yourself. That you have a debt so big you need someone else to pay it. And that your sin is so offensive to a holy God, it requires your death. But someone else will die for it. This child will come and he will do the dying. He will do the fighting if you just have the humility to kneel down and trust him. Now notice that that passage in Isaiah, it speaks of a battle. But it says that the boots and garments for battle will be burned up because you won't need them to fight, because someone else will do the fighting for you. And the work of this Messiah is seen more clearly as the book unfolds in Isaiah, as we see the servant's songs, as he's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Friends, the gospel is good news. It is not good advice. Salvation has come. It's not earned. You couldn't do it. The light that shines, it reveals the glory of God for sure, but it also reveals the need of man. And in this way, Christmas is both glorious and humbling. And sadly, most of the world will dance around this weekend in darkness. They'll talk sentimentally about the birth of a little baby as if it's a myth that has no bearing on their lives, or they'll raise a fist in opposition. And we see that today as so many people rail against nativity scenes or any mention of Christ through the holidays. And Simeon saw this too. He saw the divisiveness that this child brings, because not everyone will greet this child with joy. Look at the second part of his prophecy. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." It's no coincidence that this part of the prophecy is often left off of our Christmas messages, because this is the painful side of the gospel. Not everyone responds. This is not a universal salvation. It is offered universally, but only to those who trust. Some will rise and some will fall. Some will pledge allegiance and some will continue to rage in defiance. Some will open their hearts to him and many will raise their fists. Simeon again is drawing from Isaiah. Look at 8:13 through 14. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." The coming of Jesus provokes a crisis for us, a fork in the road. Either people believe or they don't. You see it in the Gospels. Every encounter with Jesus pushes people to one side or the other. No one is indifferent to Jesus. Some are angry and try to throw him off a cliff. Some are terrified and they beg him to go away from their region, while some walk for miles just to touch his robe, and others pour their most precious perfumes over his feet in worship. The Pharisees hate him because he confronts their arrogance and self-righteousness, and the poor love him because he embraces and accepts them. The woman at the well comes broken and leaves with joy and hope in her forgiveness. And the rich young ruler leaves sad. But no one encounters Jesus and leaves indifferent. Why do you suppose that is? It's because of what he claims about himself. Either he is God or he isn't. This makes him supremely wonderful or certifiably insane. But at some point, everyone has to deal with the crisis. Think about it. Christmas is invasive to us, because if Jesus is God, it threatens absolutely everything. It means that there is a truth and a standard outside of myself. It means that I better find out what this God is like and what he requires from me. But if Jesus is God, it also means that I can have hope, because it points to the fact that there might just be a solution to all the suffering, pain, and death, and all that is wrong in this world. And maybe, just maybe, the God of the universe can fix it. And that hope is given a face during Christmas, as the character of God shines brightly in the face of a little child. I like what Tim Keller writes. He says, "A God who is only holy would not have come down to us in Jesus Christ. He would have simply demanded that we pull ourselves together, that we be moral and holy enough to merit a relationship with him. A deity that was an all-accepting God of love would not have needed to come to earth either. This God of the modern imagination would have just overlooked sin and evil and embraced us. Neither the God of moralism nor the God of relativism would have bothered with Christmas. This is why Jesus can't be ignored, friends. This is why our culture rages at nativity scenes and any reminder of Christ's reign, because he unsettles everything. If he's holy, it means that sin cannot just be shrugged off. It has to be dealt with. If he's king, then he has to be honored. When he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him, it offends people. Who does this man think he is? But if Jesus is God, it makes sense, doesn't it? Everything falls into place. What if there were 10 ways to get to God? We'd be frustrated and angry that there weren't 11, because it's not the number of ways that offends us. It's the fact that we don't get to pick and choose our own way. That's why he's spoken against. Simeon understands that the child that he holds in his hands is the most divisive thing in the world. He is either the great threat or the great hope, but he cannot be ignored. People will flock to him or they will run from him. Now, Matthew 10:34, Jesus goes as far as to say, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, if you continue reading that passage, you know that he's not promoting violence, but rather that is a call to faith. It's a call to allegiance that brings conflict both among people and inside of people. Jesus is a peacemaker, but peacemaking often makes people angry. And this is what Simeon means when he says that Jesus will cause the rising and falling of many and will be a sign that is spoken against, because he's a polarizing figure. Try presenting the gospel at work and watch how people respond to you. Try promoting a biblical sexual ethic or proclaiming the exclusivity of Christ and sit back and watch the swords that come your way. You can talk about a cute baby in a manger and not ruffle many feathers, but talk about who he actually is, what he comes to do, who he claims he is, what he demands, and you'll witness the rising and the falling. You'll hear the sign being spoken against. And this was the problem in the early church. The Romans were perfectly content with throwing Jesus in a bucket in a pantheon of other gods. But it quickly became evident to them that Christians didn't claim that. They claimed that Jesus was the God, the only God. And this caused some serious problems. The intolerant, exclusive Christians of that day were a threat to the entire social order, and it cost many of them their lives. And it's the same way in our culture. Take the edges off of Jesus, throw him in the bucket with every other god of our age, and you're fine. Just be pluralistic in your approach. But take him out of the manger and put him on his throne, and you can be sure that division is coming. Well, then Simeon looks at Mary and says, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." Now, Mary probably didn't have any idea what Simeon was talking about. But John tells us that Mary stood at the foot of the cross as her son was crucified. It seems in the early chapters of Luke that she has no trouble accepting that her son is the Christ, the one who will save mankind. But like everyone else, she doesn't really understand what this is going to require. I think Simeon tells her this to prepare her for what's coming. Now, sometimes we remove the humanity from the Bible, but remember, this is a real person. This is a real mother. And so you moms, picture for a moment standing there and watching your son die an excruciating and humbling death on the cross. Mary felt these things. These were tangible emotions. Even with all that she had been through, angelic visitors, countless miracles, hours of listening to Jesus teach with authority, as she stood there watching her son die, the doubts would have set in. The sword would pierce her soul as she tried to make sense of it all. And as Mary stands at the cross, I imagine her reflecting on that first meeting with Gabriel and the hopes that she carried throughout her pregnancy. She probably thought back to Jesus' first steps in their little home as he waddled around in a diaper, and now she watched him take his final steps with a cross on his back. I'd imagine she smiled as she watched him heal blind people and deaf people and raise people from the dead, and she would say, "That's my boy." And yet here she was, watching her son subjecting himself to a death on a cross, to a painful and humiliating death, and she would say, "That's my boy." Why? I thought he was the Messiah. I thought he was going to bring salvation. And for 3 days while he was in the grave, she would weep. Unbelievable sounds of grief that only a mother can make as they grieve for their lost children. Her soul would be pierced in sorrow and confusion. She loved her son. And just like us, she longed for salvation. And at the foot of the cross, she would be forced to see the cost of her sin and what was required for her salvation and for the salvation of all men. There must be another way, but there isn't. The gospel is a train wreck for the soul. It drives you to your deepest insecurities, your darkest sins, and your greatest need. But it also brings about the greatest joy, hope, and peace. You see, Jesus is the rock on which you will stand, or he is the rock under which you will be crushed. Look, friends, it doesn't take long to look at the world and realize how broken it is. We have tried for thousands of years to fix it, and we can't because we're groping around in darkness because we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But a light is shown. A child has been born, and a son has been given, and it's left up to all men to determine, will I receive this gift? Now, as the elders leave to prepare for communion, we're going to take a few minutes, and I want to ask you to truly consider the claims of Christ. If you don't know him, please don't make Jesus a metaphor. He's not just a story about the victorious life. There's no moral to the nativity story, only an invitation to bow down and to worship. It doesn't tell us what to do. It tells us what God has done. Jesus comes as light because we were too blind. He comes as a gift because we were so poor, we had nothing to offer. And he dies in our place because we're so morally ruined, we had to be pardoned another way. We needed a perfect sacrifice to die in our place. But here's the good news, friends. He rises from the dead. He promises to come back. He conquers sin. He conquers the last enemy of death. He gives us hope. And the next time he comes, it will not be as a meek child on a night when no one notices. The next time he comes, he will come on the clouds, and everyone will notice. And everyone will respond to him, and it will be in joy or it will be in fear. Friends, the light and joy this time of year are only truly realized when we place the cradle next to the cross. For if Jesus only came to provide good teaching and good advice, then we still really don't have any hope. But if he actually accomplishes our salvation and we only have to receive this gift by faith, then this child who lays in a manger is the greatest gift ever given. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is heavy stuff at times, and I recognize that many times in my own life I take this for granted. But I pray for all of us that we would reconsider the claims of Christ, and that would renew our faith in him, would strengthen our faith. And for those who don't know and are wrestling, Lord, I pray that they would have the intellectual honesty to at least sit down and either dismiss the claims of Christ as a lie, but that you might open their hearts to the miracle of the gospel as we celebrate your faithfulness in sending a Messiah to redeem your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, once a month at LifePoint, we pause to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I think this is a very good way to cap off our Advent series. We don't require you here at LifePoint to be a member, but we do ask that you be a follower of Christ. Communion is a uniquely Christian event that commemorates the establishment of a new covenant that is accomplished by Jesus in the shedding of his blood. And so if you're not a believer, if you've not placed your faith in Christ, we ask you to just let the cup and the bread pass. This is not any religious ritual. There's nothing magical about the bread and about the cup. But it is a way in which believers pause to remember what Jesus has done on the cross in a way in which we receive spiritual nourishment. And so the elders will pass the plate, and each plate will, each cup will actually contain two cups that will have the bread and the juice. And so you only need to grab one as it goes past. And so we ask you to hold the cup until all have been served, and we'll partake together. And so use this time as a time to reflect and examine yourself, and maybe even ask some questions if you don't know who Jesus is. Well, let me pray. Lord, as we partake in this wonderful sacrament, I pray that it would not be commonplace. I pray that we would take it seriously. Pray that you would convict us where we need it, that you would encourage us where we need it as well. Lord, as we examine ourselves, I pray that you would bring to mind sin that needs to be dealt with, if there are relationships that need to be reconciled, that we would be quick to restore those as well. May this be a joyful time as we remember the gift that is given in the gospel and what you accomplished on that cross. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.